Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments this morning, as is our standard operating procedure, to prepare ourselves for the study of God's word. We do that by having a moment of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the God of the entire universe. We need to come to you in humility, eager to learn, and with gratitude. And we are thankful for the great things that you have, the treasures in your word. We thank you that they lift our spirit. They set us on the solid rock, for you change not, and neither does your word. We thank you for these things and pray that you will help us to concentrate as we study your word this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you will take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. This reminds you of what we've been studying. You haven't seen this picture yet. We've been studying all the preparations that it took to build this magnificent temple. And we saw the labor that it took, which was unbelievable. We've also seen the very costly and valuable things that went into the temple. The golden lampstands, the golden table of incense, the golden tables of showbread, also the Ark of the Covenant. And here is what it looked like. It's kind of shows the activity that was going on. Here's the temple, at least what this picture shows. These are the two big columns on the outside. Here's the giant laver. And over here is the altar. They're ascending up the steps and they're burning the sacrifices. Over here you have a guy that's herding sheep. Just kind of give you a flavor for what it was like when they were going about the everyday business of temple activity. Here's a picture of the priest inside. If you haven't seen this picture, he's standing before the altar of incense. To his left is a lampstand. And the altar of incense demonstrated the prayers that would go up to God. And that would the incense would burn and the aroma and the smoke would go up. All these things are physical illustrations of what the Israelites were to do in worship. If you look in your Bibles at verse 1, we've already covered verse 1 and verse 2, so we'll just quickly go through those. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, and the leaders of the fathers' households, the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. We're going to find that the dedication of the temple was a monumental event. It took 20 years for all of the buildings to be completed, the temple and the surrounding buildings that we've gone into detail in reviewing those. And now the temple is going to be dedicated and the ark is going to be brought into the temple. And this was the highlight. This was the zenith of worship. They were waiting for that for a long time. And you don't get that the flavor for what all happened just out of verse 1. We'll read all the way to verse 3 and then I'll make another comment on this. "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the 17th month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark." You have to have a little history about the location of the ark and the significance of the ark to appreciate what this is saying. First of all, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and don't go there now, I'm just going to give you some highlights for history here. The ark was stolen by the Philistines. You'll remember that Samuel had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were rebellious sons, and they were doing all types of things that were out of line, and Samuel did not discipline his sons. And part of that discipline was that the Israelites were defeated in battle, his two sons were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. This was just a total fiasco. In fact, when Samuel heard of it, he fell over. He was sitting. He was obese, and he was sitting on some stool, and he fell backwards and broke his neck, and he died. So the Philistines had the sacred, the most holy thing in Israel was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines stole it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5, it gives an account of what happened. And you need to read 1 Samuel chapter 5, because I think it's hilarious. They took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And the next morning they came in and Dagon had fallen straight flat on his face. Oh, well, that just wouldn't do. So they picked it up and they anchored it to the wall and they really fastened it good this time. The next morning they came in and Dagon had fallen on his face again. This time the head was broken off in both hands. Of course, God was giving them a message. But he also gave them a message where everywhere that the Ark of the Covenant went, there was nothing but pestilence. The people were struck with tumors. It was nothing but total chaos and calamity anywhere that the Ark was located. So they finally said, well, we've had enough of this. We need to see about getting this ark back to the Israelites. And so they had their priests, these were pagan priests, said what we need to do is give it a test to make sure all this calamity is coming from this God of Israel through this ark. So they said, what we'll do is take two milk cows who have little calves, they're still nursing. We'll lock up the calves and we'll put this ark on a cart. And we'll let the cows go and see if they will take the ark away from their calves. Because you know a cow isn't going to do that. When a cow has a nursing calf, it's not just going to leave that calf. And so they took these two milk cows and sure enough, the cart went up and went away and they were watching it. And there were some people from, I believe it was Judah, some Israelites saw it, and when they got the cart, they broke up the cart, used it for wood, they killed the two cows, and made an altar and sacrificed to God, and they had the ark again. And the ark was put in a place called Baal Judah. and it stayed there for quite a while. Now we're going to fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 6. At this time, David is king. And the tabernacle, you remember the tabernacle, is essentially it was a portable temple. It had no ark. The ark wasn't there because it had been residing in this interim location for a while. And so David is going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, into the temple, into the city of David. Or not the temple, but the tabernacle. And so he has some people go down there on a cart, put the ark on a cart, and haul it into Jerusalem. There's only one problem with that. Let me see if I can show you. This is the wrong way to carry an ark. Or not a ark, the ark. You don't take the Ark of the Covenant and put it on an ox cart and haul it around. That was done once already when the Philistines was trying to get the God of Israel off their back, and so it was put on a cart and given back to the Israelites. Now David was going to have the Ark brought up from where it was located into the tabernacle, and he had it on a cart. And there was one guy, his name was Uzzah, and as he was going along, the ark, the cart hit a chug hole, and it kind of looked like it might fall. And he reached up and touched the ark. Bam! Instantly, he was dead. Because God is serious about doing the right thing in a right way. And so they decided, well, this isn't going to work either. So they had the ark there for about 3 months. At a place called Obed-Edom's house. It sat there for about 3 months. And finally, David got smart, and he sent some priests down there. Let's see here. And they carried it the right way. Now, this is the right way to carry it. This didn't turn out too good, but at least you can... These are priests, and there are poles that go through eyelets that were connected to the Ark of the Covenant. And these priests had to be ceremonially clean. They had to have the right clothes on. They had to carry it the right way. And so they carried it into Jerusalem to the tabernacle, and the Ark resided there. And it was there for a number of years. And now, we're fast-forwarding to the temple being completed. And now, the ark was going to be brought into the temple. They learned their lesson. They didn't take an ox cart down there and haul it in. They had the priest have it carried on the poles the right way that it should have been. Why am I making a big deal out of this? One reason is because God does not allow people to become sloppy in the way that they worship Him. God expects things to be done in a right way. And today, Christianity at large has become very sloppy. We have people who are praying to Jesus, or even worse yet, they're praying to Mary. Of course, we know that's a blasphemous thought. We have people who have taken the gospel and perverted it, and now they're saying the gospel is inviting Christ into your heart. The gospel, as we know it, is faith alone in Christ alone. We have Christians today who are alleging that the temporary spiritual gifts that ended by the time the canon of Scripture was completed, we have them speaking in tongues, healing, miracles, and all these other things, which are counterfeit. And yet people are buying into it. We have a host of Christians today that go to church periodically. They might give 10% and think, I've executed the Christian way of life. We have so-called believers, maybe they are, maybe they're not, I don't know, but they put all their stock in the fact that they have been baptized with water and they've been confirmed. And they think that they have executed the Christian way of life. Then you have believers who just simply don't get it. They don't go to church at all. They don't study at all. They don't realize that there are specific mandates for us in the church age. Most believers don't have a clue what spirituality is. And they have substituted morality, thinking that is pleasing to God. And I'm here to tell you that if God was that demanding that the Israelites worship Him in the right way, do you think that He's any less demanding upon Christians today? They suffered when they didn't do a right thing in the right way. Whether it was ignorance or not, it doesn't matter. And so we have to be very careful. We have to learn the mechanics of how to execute God's plan in the unique dispensation in which we live. It's a shame that most believers today don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, that is something that is specific. If you're going to worship God, you have to be specific and you have to be right. And you can't do that in ignorance. If you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't even start. You can't even begin to execute the Christian way of life in the time in which we live. That's why you have to develop a technical vocabulary. And today, people go to church and they want to feel good. They want to be emotionally stimulated. But what they don't want to do is learn. You start giving them technical words, technical phrases like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you go into the Greek or the Hebrew, well, they just can't stand that because they're sloppy. God does not tolerate it. And that's why I'm showing you through the history of the ark and how it was handled, that we too can be disciplined. Remember the Corinthians who were observing the Lord's Supper in an irreverent manner? They got sloppy. And some of them became weak. Some of them became ill. And some of them even died of sin unto death. Why? Because God is a demanding God. And rightly so. He demands respect. And that's why when you are assembled together in this place, you can hear a pin drop. And the reason is because in this church, we demand respect when the Word of God is being taught. We don't have talking, and we don't have teenagers looking at each other, goo-goo eyes. We don't have people getting up and wandering around, and talking, and all that kind of nonsense. So this is a place where we strive to do the right thing in the right way, because that is the only thing that is honoring and pleasing to God. So back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel came up and the priests took up the ark. You see, now you have hopefully a better understanding of what a great event this was. And you need to understand that the ark was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was still in Jerusalem, but it wasn't in the same location as where they built the temple. So wherever it was, this event was taking the Ark of the Covenant. Everyone understands the Ark of the Covenant, what we're talking about. That's what they're carrying. That's what they're carrying right here. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is a poor representation of it. But that is where God essentially met with the people. In the Holy of Holies. We're going to see what happened when that occurred. Excuse me. Okay, verse 4. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the
tent of the meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Notice the priests and the Levites, they were carrying it on the poles. They were doing it right. And the utensils, the things that were in the tabernacle, were also brought and put in the new temple along with all the new furnishings that had been built. Verse 5. And King Solomon and the congregation of Israel, who were assembled to him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. This was a very special day. And the people were... You can imagine when the Bible says there are so many animals that were being sacrificed that they couldn't be numbered. It had to measure in the thousands. Tens of thousands. Verse 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. Underline there, cherubim. In the Holy of Holies, there was a... Sorry about that. That was just something I had on there before. In the Holy of Holies, it was a cube. In other words, it was designed as a cube. It was equal size. There was the veil that would separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And on the back wall, there were two cherubs. The I-M is the plural in Hebrew. And they were about 17 foot tall. And they had their wings spread out to where they would touch this wall, and this wing would touch the other angel's wings, and the Ark of the Covenant was put in front of that. And we were looking at the importance of cherubs. Cherubs are mentioned a great deal in the Bible, and since we have it again here, we're going to look at cherubim. Oh, I have it up there. Okay. These are not cherubim. You remember from seeing that last Sunday. These little fat babies with wings that you see on Christmas cards are not cherubim. This is a nice picture here, but it's not what a cherub looks like. This is a guardian angel. You saw this last Sunday. The kids are passing over a gorge, and the angel's keeping them safe. Now, this is true, and it's accurate, only except for what the angel looks like. Here we have another guardian angel watching over this child who is in danger. Again, a woman. There are no women angels. This is more like it. This is more like what an angel looks... Oh, no. Y'all bear with me just a moment. Ron, I might need some help. There it goes. Thank you. Had to click it twice. This is more what a cherub probably looks like. You saw that. Here's another sketch. This is a sketch of what a cherub would probably look like. He's holding a flaming sword. This is the first cherub picture that I was able to find that had four wings. And that's important because cherubs do have four wings. While we're looking at that picture, I'm going to give you some information about angels, especially cherubs. It's in your notes, and you can follow me on page 22 if you have your notes. Point number one, these angels were originally the highest ranking angels prior to the prehistoric angelic conflict. They have four wings. Now what am I saying? Did you hear what I said? I said these were the highest ranking angels prior to the prehistoric angelic conflict. Well, what am I talking about? In eternity past, before there were people created, there were angels created. And the highest ranking angel was known as a cherub. And his name was Lucifer, son of the morning. That's his name. Satan and the devil are actually titles for Lucifer. He was the greatest creature that came from the hand of God. Of course, you know that Lucifer fell. And so after he fell, that started what we know as the angelic conflict. He took one-third of the angels who sided with him. That angelic conflict is still raging today. After the fall, it appears that there became another rank of angels who are higher rank than the cherub, and that rank is the seraphs. Seraphs have six wings. It appears that wings are a mark of rank in angelic creatures. So they have six wings. And that was, there was no rank higher than cherub until after Satan fell. And then you have the seraphs. But we're zeroing in on cherubs this morning. So they have four wings, according to Ezekiel 1, 4 through 6, and verse 14 and 15. These angels are high-ranking noblemen who wear the coat of arms of their Lord. One officer is found in Ezekiel 1 at every wheel of the chariot of fire, a vehicle of judgment that Jesus Christ rides. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 10, 9 and 10. Can you imagine what a spectacle that would be? Seeing the chariot of fire, which is the vehicle of God's judgment, and having a cherub at each wheel. I'm sure that if I saw that, or if you saw it, you would do what the other people who saw such events in the Bible, you just fall on your face probably and shake. Point two, the seraphs are distinguished from all other angels as the highest ranking angels, and they have six wings according to Isaiah 6:2. Angels do not have wings except for seraphs and cherubs. Wings are an insignia of rank. Then I have on point number three, there are seven ways that cherubs function. First of all, the two cherubs who guard the gates of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24 are analogous to the portcullis, meaning the officer of the gates. Y'all remember why God set a guard there, a cherub, after Adam and Eve left the garden? You know that after they fell, that God forced them out of the garden, would not allow them to come back in. And just to make sure, he put a cherub there with a sword. Why did he do that? He was protecting them, because in their fallen state, he would not allow them to come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life. Evidently, if they would have, I suppose, they would have remained fallen. So they were protected from doing that by a cherub. Two cherubs. B. The four cherubs of the chariot of fire in Ezekiel 1:10 are also administrators of historical disaster in 2 Samuel 22:11 and Psalm 18:10, and they are analogous to the royal dragoon. C. We have Lucifer, the son of the morning, Ezekiel 28:14. Ezekiel 28:14 gives information about Satan and how he fell. You see, this is the problem. When people are blessed by God, and Satan was blessed like no other creature, he was the most beautiful creature that ever came from the hand of God. No doubt the smartest, everything that you could have, he had. And he became arrogant, and the next thing you know, he wanted to be worshipped rather than God. And you have the five eye wheels, all that takes place in Isaiah. Then you have D, the angelic officer who commands the weather machines in Revelation 7:2. It appears that angels control weather. So, if you're like most people around this area, you'd like to see more rain, wouldn't you? Well, how do you get more rain? Well, I don't think it'd be a bad idea to pray for it. Because all God has to do is snap his fingers and say, send about 3 inches of rain over to the Brenham area. I have enough people over there praying and they're trusting in me. Let's get some rain down there. That's how it works. Or you could pay for some Indian to come out and do a rain dance. Your choice. E, the angel with the golden incense shovel, Revelation 8:3. The seven thunders are teachers of eschatology in Revelation 10:3-4. And the seven angels of judgment in Revelation 14:6, 8-9, 15-17, and 17-19. Or 17-19. Point number four, both of these categories of angels are mentioned in the great hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's one of my favorite hymns. And one of my favorite phrases in the Holy, Holy, Holy is this one. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. They just don't make hymns any better than that. In this church, we continue to sing hymns. You go to a lot of churches and they don't even have hymnals these days. You go to big mega churches and they have these, like what we see here, on a giant screen, and they just have, well, I guess they call them praise songs, but they're just mantras. They're repetitive. There's hardly any doctrine in them. And one reason that we sing from the hymnal, and every Sunday we sing a different hymn, is because it helps us to appreciate the great doctrines that God has for us. And it has another dimension when music is added to it. And so we go to a lot of different hymns, and I hope that as you sing, and I hope you do sing, if you say, well, I just can't sing, the Bible never demands that a believer stay on tune. And there's some people in there, I know what you're thinking, thank the Lord. It says make a joyful noise. And so if you're sitting by someone and they couldn't carry a tune in a 5-gallon bucket, that's okay. Just do the best you can. You try to stay on tune. It's what's inside the heart that matters. It's what's in your soul. And so that's a tremendous hymn. Let's see what I have next here. Okay. Now let's go to verse 7. For the cherubim spread wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. Now there were two cherubim. I'll just have to go back probably to I have another, a better picture of the ark. Well, where'd it go? Let me go up here. Well, I didn't go far enough. Y'all just stick with me a minute. There it is. Okay. On top of the ark, there were two cherubim. This is pathetic representations of them. I have some better pictures of it, but it might take me 5 minutes to bring it up, and I'm having trouble on this today. But the point is, there were cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant itself, and behind the Ark, in the Holy of Holies, I think it was on the back wall, were these two 17-foot cherubim with their wings spread out. that was, and the ark was put in front of it. So you have four of them, two on the wall, 17 foot tall, and you had two of pure gold on the ark. So that's why I'm giving you more information about cherubim, because they were they're very significant. I was talking to a person one time about angels, and I was trying to explain the angelic conflict, and this person had the attitude of, unfortunately, of so many believers. You know what this person said? Well, what are angels? Who cares about angels? I mean, they're not important. Not important? They're only mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. And they're of great significance to God. So again, we have the mention of these cherubim. And I wanted, in verse 7, I want you to understand that there was two behind the Ark of the Covenant on the wall and two on the Ark itself. Verse 8. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. And they are there to this day. In other words, when the Ark of the Covenant was put into the Holy of Holies, the two poles stuck out. Evidently, they had the veil draped around them somehow. That's the way that it was put in there. And then in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, evidently, at this point in time, Aaron's rod that budded and the bowl of manna had been lost, stolen, or whatever. But we know from Hebrews, and you might jot this down, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, the articles that went in the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of stone, which were the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the bowl of manna. Now you'll remember the entire Ark of the Covenant was a physical representation of salvation. The box was made out of wood, acacia wood, which represented the humanity of Christ. And inside were these three objects, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the bowl of manna, each representing sin. Because the Ten Commandments were given and the people broke them, and that's sin. The bowl of manna represented God's provision to the people in the wilderness, and yet they complained about manna. That was a sin. And the third item being the Aaron's rod that budded, and that represented the sin of people who were contending that Moses shouldn't be the authority. Why is it Moses? Why can't it be someone else? So it represents sin. On top of that was the mercy seat, pure gold. And that represents the purity of God and His justice and righteousness. And when an animal was sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat, you had the two cherubim looking down on the mercy seat. And when they saw the blood, when they saw that sacrifice, then it was a physical representation of God being satisfied or propitiated. And so the reason I'm telling you that is because even though this says they weren't there then, it was the practice, and it was up to a point, I guess these were misplaced, that all those items were there. Verse 10. And it came about when the priest came from the holy place and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, if this is going to work right, I have the doctrine of Shekinah on here. Oh, that's wrong. I'm having the laser pointer. Okay. there it is. Okay, the doctrine of Shekinah. Now I'm bringing this up. Look at your verse again. And it came about, this verse 10, when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand and minister because the cloud, for the glory, underline the word glory of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord. We're going to see how this word glory has, what it has to do with the word Shekinah. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word Shekinah, but we're going to learn about it. Number one, the word Shekinah is not found in the Bible. But there's a lot of words that aren't found in the Bible that are still very pertinent. But this one is found repeatedly in the Mishnah and Talmud. The Mishnah and Talmud are the rabbinical writings, and it keeps a record of Jewish history and religion. It refers to the visible manifestation of the glory of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. 2. Shekinah derived its Hebrew is derived from the Hebrew noun shakan, and it means to dwell, used to express the presence of the invisible God in Israel. I've seen some references that would call the Ark of the Covenant the Ark of the Presence of God. 3. There are three categories of manifestations of Jesus Christ during the dispensation of Israel. Now, what we're going to look at, and I'm going to explain, are three different categories of how Jesus Christ was manifested during the age or the dispensation of Israel. The age before the age that we are in, the church age, was the age of Israel. They were under the Mosaic law, and they had a certain economy that they had to adhere to. And during that time, and only during that time, you have three manifestations of Jesus Christ. First of all, you have theophanies. They appeared to Old Testament believers. Second of all, you had Jesus Christ in the flesh. This was the first advent when He dwelt among us, according to 1 John 1:14, and this occurred for 33 years. And thirdly, you have Christophanies, which were the manifestation of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body before His ascension. So you understand what I'm telling you. In the age of Israel, Jesus Christ was manifested three ways. In theophanies, in the flesh, and after His resurrection, in a resurrection body. Prior to the resurrection, you would see Jesus Christ manifested as a theophany. Afterwards, it's called a Christophany, only in His resurrection body. Now, this point number four is important. The Shekinah glory relates only to theophanies. Now, there are two categories of theophanies. So what are we talking about? When we're talking about a theophany, we're zeroing in. What does it mean? And I'm telling you that there are two categories. First of all, you have animate. You have it was animate as the angel of the Lord, Jehovah. Jesus, often you see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. And when you see the angel of the Lord, in the right context, it's referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not an angel. He was manifesting Himself as an angel. Don't get confused. Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 is very specific that Jesus Christ is much higher than angels because Jesus Christ is God. But He manifested Himself in the Old Testament in the time of the Jews as the angel of the Lord. B, as a man in human form, when He visited Abraham and wrestled with Jacob. These are two instances where Jesus Christ was manifested as a human. But He was not incarnate. These were just manifestations. He had not yet actually become a man. And so these are classified as the animate theophanies. And then the second type is the inanimate. The inanimate includes the cloud and the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38. Also, as a pillar of cloud at the tabernacle, at the entrance to the tabernacle, and a different kind of cloud in Exodus 33:9. So you have a cloud. You see, this cloud is a cloud came over the tabernacle when it was dedicated, just as a cloud came over the temple. And that's what we're looking at in verse 9 and 10. A cloud descended and came. A dark, ominous cloud came over the temple. Another manifestation of an inanimate theophany is the burning bush. Remember when Moses went to see the burning bush? And then you have the light between the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, and there's other scriptures. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, how did he see? There was no windows there. Have you ever been in a place where it was no light whatsoever, and yet he had to take the blood, and he had to sprinkle it, he had specific duties to do? How could he see? He could see because of the Shekinah glory between the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what it's referring to here. Today, Jesus Christ does not dwell in a temple because he dwells in believers. We are indwelt by Christ, according to John chapter 17, verse 21 through 26. Jesus Christ, see, you are a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, referenced as a temple. And Jesus Christ resides in each believer today. We don't have a temple that we go to like the Israelites did, because we are the temple. Christ resides in us today. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35 says, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tabernacle because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This is a similar event that we're studying in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10, when the temple was dedicated. Exodus 16:10, "And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." That glory is the Shekinah glory. Numbers 16:42, "And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Hebrews 9:5, "And above the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubs of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." That's what we have been studying. Isaiah 37:16, "O Lord of the armies, O God of Israel, who sits between the cherubs, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth." And then Psalm 99:1, "The Lord rules, he sits between the cherubs." And now it's time for us as believers to start making a little bit more of a spiritual advance. And the next time you see a little fat baby with wings on a Christmas card or a Valentine's Day or whatever it is, you can just get a little chuckle and think, boy, is that dumb. Do you think God, the all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent God, is going to have a little fat baby with wings guard the Garden of Eden and be at each wheel on the chariot of fire of judgment? These are great creatures. And if you'll notice, where you see cherubim, you see God's essence. You see God's presence there. And that's what we're seeing. Let's see if I have anything else here. Oh, did I go the... What did I do? Am I on the right way? Okay. Well, I guess that's that for right now. This is my escape button. Okay. Isn't this neat to put some of these things together? Now, I could just read through this, and we would make a lot more progress as far as the number of words that we go over or the number of verses. But I'm trying to put it in context. I'm trying to give you some visual aids to appreciate what's going on here. And so when you have this cloud come upon them, it had to be something ominous. Verse 12. "Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever." And so what Solomon is doing is trying to calm them down a bit. Because there, don't you know that this would be frightening? You're making this dedication, all these sacrifices are going on, and everybody's in their best clothes, and it's an auspicious occasion. And all of a sudden,
A huge black cloud envelops the whole temple inside and out. They have to get out of the temple. They can't even see. Wouldn't that get your attention? It makes me go back to when the Israelites were always complaining. And when Moses would go up to the mountain and God would talk to him, he'd come back and bring the message down. The people, why can't God just speak to us? They always had something to complain about. Totally unlike any of us. And so God said, okay. And so the Shekinah glory would come down and in a dark, ominous cloud, and then God spoke to the people. And it scared them so bad, they went to... I don't know what he sounds like, but it has to be a booming voice, because they went and said, Moses, please ask God not to talk to us anymore. Go up there and let him talk to you. You bring the message. So this kind of gives you a flavor for what was going on when this black cloud enveloped them. And so he says, now he is speaking, actually Solomon is speaking to the Lord. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. That thick cloud is the Shekinah glory. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling place forever. Then the king, this is Solomon, faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So he was speaking, evidently he was facing the cloud and speaking to the Lord. Then he turns around and he's speaking to the people. This isn't a priest. This isn't a Levite that's doing this. This is the one that's the highest authority in the land, the king himself. And now he's turned around and he starts talking to the people. And what are the people doing? They're standing up. Do you think you're going to be sitting down on an occasion like that? They were showing due deference and respect. They were standing up, probably at attention. And so now he's going to address the people. And in verse 15, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying. Now before we go on to what he said, I want you to underline the phrase, spoke with his mouth. This is in verse 24. Verse 15. He spoke with his mouth. Look at verse 24. Who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him indeed. Thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand. I want you to underline mouth and hand. These are what are called anthropomorphisms. That's a $5 word, isn't it? And I'm going to showboat to as much as I can right now, because I can spell anthropomorphism, I think. If you want to write it down, and I'll explain what it is. It's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-M. Anthropomorphism. ISM. What did I say? I am. ISM. Anthropomorphism. Well, see, I blew it. Here it is again. Anthropomorphism. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-M-O-R-P-H-I-S-M. See, I always do it at a certain rate and I was slowing it down. Missed a letter. Comes from two Greek words. Anthro comes from anthropos, which is referring to man. And morphism has to do with something that is a body. And so it's part of a man's body. And anthropomorphism is ascribing to God something that he doesn't have. Because God is a spirit. God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have eyes. And yet the Bible uses this terminology in order for us to understand these things. And so when God spoke, it wasn't a giant set of lips that they could look up in the cloud and see his mouth moving. That's not the way it was, because God doesn't have a mouth. He's spirit. However, these are terms of communication for us to better understand our great and mighty God. And we use the same thing sometimes. you might say, with law enforcement, the arm of the law will reach out and get you. Well, law is an abstract word. It doesn't have an arm, and yet we use the same kind of language, and the Bible does also. I just thought I would point that out to you, because some of you may not have heard that before. And if you learn how to spell that word, you can show off to your friends. I say that tongue-in-cheek, you understand. So, verse 16, since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So, Solomon is going to start giving credit where credit was due, and all this started with a thought from David. And that's where we're going to start next time, is a thought from David and the temple. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon the great and mighty things that we read about in your word. Maybe someday in heaven we'll be able to view these on some kind of giant screen replay. But we can get a great flavor from your word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. And we pray that we will learn from them, that we will do the right thing in the right way, that we won't be sloppy when we worship you, but that we will learn the spiritual dynamics of the church age and execute their mandates, understand the mechanics. We thank you that you give us this opportunity and pray that you will help us to continue to reach for the goal, the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.